Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are specifically looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. As you'll remember, Mark chapter 11 and into Mark chapter 16 is dealing with what is oftentimes referred to as Passion Week. It's the week that began with Palm Sunday and then ended with Resurrection Sunday. And the verses that we're looking at this morning actually took place on Tuesday morning of Passion Week. Now, last week, we looked at the event that really led to what led to this event. On Monday of Passion Week, one of the things that took place is we saw that Jesus went to the temple with his disciples. And when he was there, he saw the money changers, the merchants, doing business in the outer court of the temple complex, the area known as the Court of the Gentiles. And this was the part of the temple that was set aside for non-Jews to be able to be a part of the worship of the one true and living God. But of course, by making it a place of merchandise, the chief priests, scribes had made it impossible really for the Gentiles to enter into that worship and be a part of it. So, Jesus overturned the tables, the chairs of those doing the buying and the selling. He would not permit any kind of vessel to be brought into the court of Gentiles if it did not belong there. And as part of his actions, Jesus was also teaching those who gathered there and were obviously he'd gotten their attention. And he was explaining them to them, you know, why he was doing what he did. And he quoted from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 and what he said was this: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." We also saw that as a result of this, verse 18 of Mark 11 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes began to seek how they might destroy Jesus. Now that had been, they've been making that plan for a while at this point, but they're actually getting into more details of what's going to take place. Now, what we're going to consider this morning, then, is the chief priest, the scribes, along with the elders, actually came to Jesus to ask him about what he had done, asking about his ministry as a whole, but probably especially focused on what had just taken place in the temple. So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 32. "They came and came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' Well, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" As you can see quite easily, the issue that is being brought up to Jesus is the issue of authority. That's really the theme of these verses. The word actually shows up four times, but the whole concept of authority really runs all through the passage. And so when the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders asked Jesus by what authority he was doing these things, they were really asking a very important question. Now, they clearly were not asking out of a good motive. Their motive was evil. But the question is a good and legitimate question. And it's one that we can learn a lot of things from just by considering, you know, what the question deals with. The first thing I've got here for you is just a definition of what we mean by the word authority. I took this from Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary. It's my favorite dictionary. By authority, the first definition there is legal power or a right to command or to act. Legal power or a right to command or to act. Now, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders really that came to Jesus, they had authority. They had a legal power, a right to command, a right to act. The chief priests that are mentioned here, the ones that are probably being referred to would be the one who is actually the present high priest, whoever that may have been. anyone who was a former high priest, and also maybe other dignitaries that from whose ranks the high priest was generally chosen from. They would be in this category of what are known as described as the chief priest. And the custody of the temple was entrusted to them. They were the ones who were in charge of what took place at the temple. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. They were the men who studied, interpreted, and taught the law. And so they taught at the temple, but they also taught in synagogues. And so they had a legitimate authoritative role as well. The elders were those who were the head of a tribe or a tribal division. And really any city or town of any size would have had its own ruling elders within it. It was men from these three groups that are mentioned here are the ones who made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body for the Jews. They were under the Roman authority, but that was the ruling body for the Jews. It says they came to Jesus. It was probably in one of the porch areas around the temple where they came. Now, whether this was an official delegation from the Sanhedrin or not, still, they had probably been delegated officially or unofficially by the Sanhedrin to come approach Jesus about this. And after what Jesus had done in the temple, it makes perfect sense to ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? They were the ones, especially the ones in the chief priest group, they were the ones who actually had authority, so to speak, who were in charge of the things pertaining to the temple. So what gave Jesus the right to undo what they had done, or to virtually ignore their authority, it seems seemingly, and change everything on his own? By what authority do you do these things? It's a logical question to ask. Now, before dealing specifically with what Jesus told them and how they reacted, I want to take some time to consider the issue of authority. Our first main point is this. The issue of authority is the key issue that all people must address. I mean, who your authority or authorities are is a huge issue. And it's probably a lot bigger than you realize it is. It is a major issue. If we did not have clear structures of authority in multiple realms, things would be chaotic. So as we think about this issue, I want us to think first that there are various kinds of authority. I want to consider this. Remember, point A, there are various kinds of authority. I went back to one of my old seminary classes that actually the title of it was Religious Authority. And actually what I've listed for you here is our six categories, and this is not exhaustive by any means, but six categories of authority, just to kind of help us think about what we mean by authority. First category there is imperial authority, and this is speaking of someone who is king or someone who has a position in government. They may have inherited the position, like passed down from family to family. They may have been voted in, but they have a position in government that, at least from a governing perspective, they are superior to those who are not there. That's a part of an imperial authority. The second category is delegated authority. This is people who have a position of authority because someone in imperial authority has delegated it to them and have put them in charge of something. So it's a delegated authority. They get someone who has an authority over them. The third was called stipulative authority. This is an authority structure in which things are stipulated. In some sense, it could almost be in an arbitrary way, but they're stipulated to be a certain way. For example, the rules of a game are stipulative authority. If you play baseball, you know how many strikes you have before you're out. You get three. And if it's after third strike, you miss, you're out. That's stipulative authority. In any game you can think of, there are rules, and all that's under stipulative authority. There's other things on this. For example, there's examples on your outline of stipulative authority. Webster's Dictionary is stipulative authority. A dictionary stipulates how words are spelled, how they're pronounced, and what they mean. It's stipulative. Sometimes dictionaries are going to have some disagreement, but they're stipulating different things about that. Even the fact that the format in which your notes are on the outline there, the fact that it's in an outline form, there are various ways to outline. This is one stipulated way that is accepted to outline things. Even the order, A, B, C. I mean, if I were to put, you got point one and then we had A, B, C under there. If I would have written C, B, A, I mean, the points are going to be the same, but you know that dozens of you would come up to me after and say, C, B, A? It's supposed to be A, B, C. Why is it supposed to be A, B, C? Because it's stipulated that our alphabet goes in that order, A, B, C. So we go by stipulative authority in all kinds of things and don't even recognize it. It's all over your outline, stipulative authority. Veracious authority, that's the authority of truthfulness. Something is authoritative or a person or a resource is a veracious authority because it's known for its trustworthiness. It's truthful. You know you can go to that person, you know you can go to that resource and get truthful information. You can even think about this in a person. I mean, there are people that you trust because they have a reputation for being truthful. There's people you know you can't trust because their reputation is not to be truthful. So, veracious authority. Functional authority. This is when a person functions as an authority within a certain designated role, a certain designated place. And probably one of the best examples of that is a teacher in a classroom. And as far as in that particular classroom, they function as the authority in that classroom. If you're outside of that classroom doing something else, they have no authority really over you. But within that classroom structure, they are your functional authority. The sixth one is customary authority. This is when we do something because it's always been done that way. It's tradition. Manners fit under customary authority. Things that are customs that we do. I mean, in the United States, oftentimes you come up to somebody you know, and the first thing you know, especially the guys, especially you're going to put out your hand, you're going to shake their hand. I mean, there's various things that just fit as far as just even general things of that sort that are customary. They're tradition. There are traditions that your family has, and that they are done the same way all the time just because it's your family tradition. It's customary. Well, that's an authoritative structure that you have. Now, let me give you an example of how this could apply. Think about this question. Why did you come to church today? Why did you come to worship? Well, let me tie that into these authoritative structures. And a lot of these are going to overlap, so it's not just kind of one or two or three different things that condemn an explanation for why you came to church today. But some of you are in church today because your parents brought you to church. Your parents have delegated authority from God to be your parents. And your parents have said, on Sunday morning, we go to church. Therefore, you come to church because your parents, your delegated authority, your parents have brought you to church, and that's why you're here. That may not be the only reason you're here, but that's one of the reasons that you're here, if that's your situation. That can also tie into the fact that it's customary. It's my tradition. That's what I do. I go to church on Sunday morning. I may not have a parent who tells me to go anymore, but that's just, I go to church on Sunday morning. It's just my custom. You know, it's my tradition. That's what I do. It may be because the Word of God says keep the Sabbath day holy. And you know that one of the ways to keep the Sabbath day holy is to gather together to worship with fellow believers. And so you are submitted to the imperial authority of God, and therefore and the Scripture, and therefore you come to church because the Word of God, given by God Himself, says we're supposed to worship together. It may be because you're a church member, and you have committed yourself in covenant with the other church members here. And one of the things that we do as part of that covenant within the authority of the local church is that we commit to meeting together, to worship together. And so you come to church as a result of that aspect of authority, which could be a delegated type authority. Now, there could be other reasons, but I'm just showing you there's all authority comes into play in so many realms of our life. It's a huge issue. Now, I want us to get more specific about the kind of authority that is being talked about in Mark 11, 27 to 32. So the next point is this. The Word of God makes it clear that God is the ultimate imperial authority and that He has determined how He will delegate authority to others. The kind of authority that's being talked about between the Jewish leaders and Jesus is imperial authority and delegated authority. Those are the two aspects of authority that are being talked about. Look again at their question in verse 28. It says, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" So in other words, are you claiming to have an inherent authority within yourself? Another way you could say this, are you claiming to be God? By what authority are you doing these things? Are you claiming that you're God? Do you have an inherent imperial authority to do this? Or did someone give you this authority? Was it delegated? If it was delegated, by whom? Where did you get the authority to do this? That's what they're asking. Okay, verses 29 to 30. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." So Jesus answers with a question of his own. Now, this apparently was a common way that rabbis would carry on these kinds of discussions. It was not uncommon for them to answer a question with a question. So it's not like Jesus is just being ornery. I mean, this is just something it was a general pattern. It was customary, so to speak, traditional authority to actually do these kind of things. And so Jesus' answer, he offers two possibilities as far as what the authority behind John's baptism was. He brings the issue to John because he's going to make a connection with himself. He says, was it from heaven or was it from man? In other words, was John acting under a special commission from God? Or was it an inferior kind of authority? Something that he got from man? Maybe even John himself made it up. Where did John get the authority to do what he did? Did it come from God, the imperial authority? Or was it delegated to him? Or did he just kind of come up with this on his own from man in some way? Now, there is an implication that is very clear on the part of the ones asking the question, chief priests, the scribes, elders, and then Jesus, who responds with a question. They are recognizing, at least in principle, they're recognizing that the ultimate expression of authority is God's authority. I mean, that's just understood in the way the questions are being asked, is that there is one ultimate imperial authority, and that's God. They are understanding that. They're admitting that. Now, whether they are actually submitting to that authority is another issue. But they're admitting that there is one imperial authority, and that's God. He is the sovereign king over all things, over all people. He is the ultimate imperial authority that must be recognized and submitted to. Now, how do they know that to be true? How do they know that it's true that God is the king, that God is the sovereign one? Well, we know it because of another authority, which is the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us that the one true and living God, who He is, He is the Creator. He's the one who sustains His creation. He's the one who governs His creation. He's the one who reveals to His people how they're supposed to live, what's right and what's wrong. Now, of course, this begs the question, right? How do we know the Bible can be trusted as a divine authority, Actually, the Bible probably fits more in a delegated authority because it's the Word of God as given by God to His prophets and apostles, and it's an authority from God in that sense. Well, how do we know that the Bible has divine authority? A lot of people are going to wonder about this and ask you this question. I mean, if you get in any kind of discussions and you start talking from the Scripture, you know, that's just another book. You know, what makes that book any more special than any other book? Well, there are some things that make the Bible a unique book, in other words, the only book in this category. For example, there's really not another book that has prophecies that are made and prophecies that are fulfilled like the Bible has. I mean, there's just not another one like that. It's in the class by itself when you look at prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled. And just even the circumstances surrounding the Bible, you have 40 or so different authors who wrote the book over a period of probably just under 2,000 years. And the consistency with which they write and with which they agree is remarkable. Once again, you just don't have another book in that category that is like that. But that's not the reason, ultimately, that we understand the Bible to be the Word of God. The reason we know the Bible is the Word of God is because it says it is. I'm reading through the book of Jeremiah right now. And one of the things that appears over and over is phrases like this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, or thus says the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord. I mean, those kind of phrases show up all the time. In other words, it's saying, Jeremiah is saying, what I'm writing here is the word of the Lord. It came to me saying, and that's what's written down. So we know the Bible is the word of God because it says it is. We take it by faith. It's one of the basic presuppositions that Christians hold. The Scriptures, the Bible, the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. Now, having presuppositions that you take by faith is not just something unique to Christians. Everybody does this. You have to do it. Everything cannot be proven. It can't be. I mean, Muslims assume the Quran is authoritative. Can they prove that? No, they cannot prove that. They take it by faith. Buddhists consider Buddha to be authoritative. Do they have any kind of tangible evidence to support that belief? No, they don't. They take it by faith. Even those who would reject any religious kind of expression, maybe would call themselves an atheist. And what they would generally revert to is reason. Reason is the authority. Well, how do they come to that? Well, they reason that reason is the authority. It's a circular argument. They are reasoning that reason, well, what proof do they have that their reason or somebody else's reason is the ultimate? They have no proof. It's their presupposition. My reason or the other reason of other people, it's something that I accept as an authority because that's what I believe. Everybody starts this way. So don't feel bad. Because you say, well, I believe the Word of God is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. Everybody does that. So don't back off and say, well, I guess I can't use the Scripture because, yeah, it's just my faith. They're doing the same thing. So we take the Word of God as the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God. And therefore, it has authority because it is God's Word. Now, when Jesus is asking them, about whether John's baptism, which really I think is he's talking about his ministry as a whole, John's ministry as a whole, whether his ministry was from heaven or from man, he is, again, making a relationship to himself because whatever they say about John, he recognizes they have to say about him as well. He's actually claiming divine authority for what he has done, imperial authority for what he has done. This quote by William Lane says, Jesus' authority, like that of the baptism of John, is grounded in a commission from God. Jesus has an authority because of a commission from God. John had an authority because of a direct commission from God. Now let's think about John for a minute here. John was a prophet. How do we know that? Well, we actually talked about this, I think, last December when we looked at some things on Zechariah, I think, in particular. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. Before John was born, the angel Gabriel came on a message with a message from God and made it clear that the son his wife Elizabeth was going to become pregnant with was going to be John, and that he specifically was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he was the one that was promised to be the forerunner that Malachi promised. Use another authority here. He's got a word from God, but he's also got the scripture that Gabriel was referring to. Now, this is something that the chief priests, scribes, and elders would have had access to, that information. Once again, John's father was a priest. This didn't happen in a corner somewhere. It actually happened when he was in the temple. People knew about this. They knew where John came from, who he came from, that he actually had a commission from God before he was ever born. And it was confirmed in the scriptures. If you look back at Mark chapter 1, that's how Mark starts his whole gospel out. He starts talking about John. And again, he refers to passages from the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah, saying, this is who this guy is. He's the one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament, so he has this direct commission from God. That's who John was. Now, once again, the priest, scribes, elders had access to this information. They would have known that. And even just by hearing John's ministry, I mean, the people as a whole recognized that John had authority from God. They knew he was a prophet. Now, the Jewish leaders had what would be in the category of delegated authority. Like I said, especially the custody of the temple. And we know back in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who were given responsibility to take care of the tabernacle, take care of the temple. And in this role, to have the custody of the temple and also just the responsibility to teach and lead the people, they had the responsibility to acknowledge John as coming from God. They should have already done that to the people to help them understand this prophet truly is a prophet of God. They should have already done that, but they didn't. Well, in comparison, Jesus is making it clear that he also has this direct authority from God. It's being inferred through the questions, but he also has this direct authority from God. And you talk about prophecies that point to John. There are way more prophecies that pointed to Jesus Christ and the specifics about what he did in his ministry just over and over. We're constantly saying this is what the Messiah is going to do when he came. The Old Testament tells us that. So they had all kinds of biblical authority to also recognize that Jesus was from God. But once again, they were unwilling to accept that. That leads us to this next point. Those with authority delegated by God are obligated by God to use that authority as he has prescribed. To use that authority as he has prescribed. God is the ultimate imperial authority. He has ordained other realms of authority that are answerable to him. The three main ones, and you could expand this out possibly, but we'll just focus on the three main realms. That's civil government, the family, and the church. God has ordained and delegated authority to these three realms in particular. So therefore, every parent who is a parent has the job of being a parent, but what describes what they're supposed to do is the Scripture. The Scripture is the guideline for how a parent is supposed to parent. Anyone who is in a leadership role within the church, it's the Scripture that prescribes what is supposed to be done within a church leadership role. What's your job? What are you supposed to do? It's the Scripture that tells God prescribes. You don't become a leader in the church and just kind of do whatever you want. You don't become a parent and then do whatever you want. There are specific things that we have been told by God to do. The same is true in civil government. We kind of give them a pass most of the time, but they have no pass as far as the Bible is concerned. Anyone who has delegated authority or is elected authority within a civil government structure, they too are told, here's what you're supposed to do and here's what you're not supposed to do as far as from a biblical perspective. So they're under that same accountability. Well, the Jewish leaders, they had roles. They had authority, but they did not do what they were supposed to do. Jesus had encounters for them for 3 years or so. And their resistance to him just got stronger and stronger and stronger till we're at the point where we're just a few days away where they're going to have him killed. Therefore, Jesus did not ask their permission to cleanse the temple. They were not acting in their authority in the way that they should have acted. So Jesus acted on imperial authority, the authority of God, and he did what was supposed to be done, what the delegated authorities were not doing. He did the right thing. They had previously proven themselves unworthy to do what they were supposed to do. So Jesus cleansed the temple himself. So we see here very clearly, I mean, how important this issue of authority really is. Now, the other thing that we can see in these verses is the importance of how a person responds to that authority, specifically the authority of God. So our second main point that we're going to look at this morning is this. A person's beliefs and their corresponding actions rest on what they accept as being authoritative. What we believe and how we often respond based on what we believe has to do with who we consider our authority and how we are submitting or not submitting to that authority. The Jewish leaders gave lip service to the fact that God is the sovereign authority over all of life and over all people. Their question to Jesus assumes God's authority, but their actions show that they are not submitted to God's authority. Their words say, God's the ultimate authority, and that's what you should have, that's what John should have, and so forth. But their actions don't give evidence that they were submitting to that authority. I mean, just one day before they asked Jesus this question, we read this in verse 18 in relation to what he did at the temple. The chief priest and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. This tells us that their question in verse 28 was not sincere. They were in discussions on how to destroy this man, how to have him killed. So as far as coming up with a sincere question, we really want to know, you know, where you get your... They didn't really want to know. They were trying to trap him. What they were trying to do was this. They were trying to embarrass him in front of the people. For example, if Jesus said he had no credentials to do what he had done, the hope was the people would lose faith in him. I mean, he's just just somebody just out doing his own thing. He has no credentials at all for what he just did. So the hope is that the people would kind of think, oh, you know, anybody can just have a temper tantrum and throw people out of the temple, you know. So they were trying to reduce him in the eyes of the people. On the other hand, if he said, no, I got my commission directly from God. It's imperial authority. It's the authority of God. Then they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. So this was not a sincere question. It was a good question, very important question, but it was not sincere on their part on what they were really trying to find out. Now, the actions of the chief priests, scribes, and elders really help us to see this next point. People often have predetermined beliefs that are based on an authority that is actually illegitimate. I read for you again, verses 31 to 33. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The Jewish leaders already believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. They had already believed he was not sent from God. So therefore, they did not submit to him. It was this false belief that dictated how they responded to Jesus. They had rejected his authority. They had rejected who he was. That was a false belief, and that determined how they acted. So what was, I mean, they still had an authority structure. What was it? What was it that they were looking to that would determine what they were doing and how they were going to respond to what Jesus said? What was their authority structure? Well, I would say it was themselves. They had become their own imperial authority. They had taken authority that did not belong to them, and they had really, in a sense, made themselves the ultimate authority, to the point that they're willing to tell God he's wrong. We would never do that, would we? Tell God he's wrong? You ever looked at a scripture and think, I'm not going to do that. We all deal with the same thing, but they still had an authority in their life. It was themselves. They were deciding that they had a higher authority than Jesus had, the Son of God, higher authority than John had. In verse 32, it says they were afraid of the people. They were, so in other words, they really liked the prestige, the authority they had within the positions they had there. And they did not want to lose that prestige. And so they knew they dare not go against the people. Otherwise, they're making their positions in jeopardy. They hated what Jesus was doing because he constantly was challenging them and challenging the fact that they're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not believing what you're supposed to be believing. You're not teaching what you're supposed to be teaching. He was constantly challenging them, and they did not like that. Why? Because that challenged their personal authority over themselves and what they wanted. So even though they followed the Jewish faith, that's the faith they professed to believe, probably their belief system could actually be described maybe as individualism. You know, me. I don't even know where I got this, but here's a phrase or a couple sentences that I've heard somebody describe what individualism is. It's this. It says, there is no higher goal than my happiness or my pleasure. There's no higher goal than my happiness or my pleasure. There's no higher purpose than meeting my own needs, my wants, my rights, my desires. That is a very real authority that we all deal with and that people follow on a regular basis. It's illegitimate authority, but it's the authority structure that many people follow. That's what these guys did. It's a man-centered authority. It's not a God-centered authority, but it's putting it in the place of God. It's making itself to be an imperial authority. It can even give lip service to God and a faith in God. But in reality, as I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and on my terms, whatever that may be. We all know, at least we have a pretty good idea, what God requires of us in His Word. What His law says is right, what His law says is wrong. But we regularly go our own way instead. I mean, we all do that. Everybody, it's not just kind of, these guys really were exceptionally bad people. They were just like people. They had a sin nature like you and I have. And this is how it's showing out. The only problem is they had significant authority roles, and it had all kinds of effects on lots of people, and even on the whole nation. Because this was actually another one of just kind of a statement of judgment, really on the people of Israel because of the leaders especially. So it was a big deal with major implications that they did not submit to the authority of God like they should have. Another problem I think they had was this. And this is still tied in individualism, but it's like the whole groupthink idea. The group that I'm with, or the group that I am associate with, it could be either friends or just kind of the realm that you're in as far as your job or just kind of friendships, whatever it might be. The people in this realm all think this way. Therefore, I'm not going to go against what the people in my realm think, because I'm going to get blackballed or whatever. It's not going to work. So there was a group think here. They all generally were thinking the same way. And you're not going to challenge the group think. That was a strong authority as well. Now, if the group is all godly and that kind of stuff, you can really be encouraged by group think in that sense of the word. But that's not what was going on here. Look at this quote by William Hendrickson. He says, Christ's opponents failed to see the truth because they hardened themselves against it. The reason why many people know so little about Jesus and about the joy of living the Christian life is that they refuse to submit themselves to His will. To believe in Jesus Christ involves submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. Faith and submission go together, especially when we're talking about faith in Christ. We don't believe in Jesus just so that He'll save us and keep us from going to hell when we die. We believe in Jesus and we submit to Him because He's not only Savior, He's also Lord. And you submit to Him as Lord, as the one who will direct every aspect of your life. The Jews didn't do that. They had a preconceived unbelief. But the right thing to do is to actually submit to the Lord, as we're supposed to. Another point here to consider that we can learn from the Jewish leaders. Arguments alone will not persuade someone to believe in the Lord. Faith is a gift of God. In verse 31, we see these men were discussing Jesus' answer among themselves. And it's obvious that Jesus has answered them wisely, like he always does. And he has once again turned their attempt to try to discredit him around on them, which he continued to do, which was one of their frustrations. So this was a very wise answer. And they clearly understood that Jesus was indicating to them by his question that he was sent from God in the same sense that John the Baptist was sent from God. So they talk about this. What are we going to say? What are we going to say now? Well, they lied to Jesus and says, we don't know the answer to the question. Well, they knew the answer. They knew enough to know that John was sent from God, but they would not accept that. Because they knew if they recognized John was sent from God, they had to acknowledge the same thing for Jesus. So Jesus could not have given them a more persuasive argument. And he was setting them up perfectly to put their faith in him. I mean, it turned around where this was an invitation to faith, to actually accept him as the Messiah, as he truly was. But they rejected it. They would not do that. You probably have people in your life that you're praying for, people who have not submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we have an obligation to pray for them. We have an obligation to try to be the best example to them that we can be. We have an obligation that whenever there's an opportunity to speak about Christ, to talk, that we need to take that opportunity and do the best we can in trying to share those things. But we also have to realize that the faith that they need to receive Christ is a gift, is a faith that only God can give them. You can't talk them into it. We need to do the best we can. But it's easy sometimes to take all the blame if they don't, and then take all the credit if they do believe. God's the one who gets the credit. We're just an instrument. We just share the best we can. I mean, Jesus could not have given a better answer, and they did not believe. That's going to happen. Now, as far as the priests were concerned, I don't know if this relates to these particular priests and some are not, but over in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, which would be a little bit further, this is after Jesus Christ has been crucified, resurrected, ascended, Holy Spirit has come in power, the apostles and others are preaching and with great power the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests believed. There was a point where many of the priests did believe. It's not at this point, but it did come. So there came a point where a number of priests were given the ability to believe, and they did believe. But we have to leave that part of it up to God. We're responsible for what he's given us to do, but we leave the results up to him. The final thing we need to see is just kind of a reiteration of really what we already said in many ways. A person's beliefs and convictions should rest on the certain and authoritative word of God. I mean, the chief priests, scribes, and elders gave lip service to God and lip service to his word. But they would not submit themselves to it when it came right down to the issue. They gave lip service but did not submit. Whatever we believe needs to have a clear, veracious, truthful authority that can be trusted. Because if you put your faith in something that is not trustworthy, you're going to be deceived. You will be deceived. The imperial God with his imperial authority is also perfectly truthful, perfectly right, perfectly wise. He is the one that we submit our lives to, and the scripture is the one that tells us who he is and what we need to know to believe in him. Let me just close with this. The scripture tells us that we are to submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It tells us, first off, that we're all sinners. We know that's true, so we believe it. The scripture tells us that we're under the wrath of God. We're under his judgment because he's just and we're unrighteous, and therefore we're under judgment. The scripture tells us that. We know it's true. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who came to pay the price for sin and to endure the wrath of God on our behalf. We know the scripture tells us that. We believe that. The scripture tells us that we're supposed to put our faith in Christ, submit our lives to him as our Lord. The scripture tells us that, and that's what we trust. It also tells us that once we're in Christ, we are in Christ, and we are perfectly forgiven, and we are perfectly righteous in Christ. The Scripture tells us that, and that's what we trust in. We trust in what the authority says, and that's where our faith is. Jesus Christ just is the rightful Lord of our lives. He needs to be. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the very core issues of life that are brought up. And one of the most basic issues of life is, who is your authority? Who do you submit to? And Lord, that's an issue for all of us. For those of us who are believers, we have put our faith in Christ. We have submitted our life to Jesus Christ as our Lord. But we also know that that temptation to do what I want to do, to have all my rights and all my wants and so forth met and be number one, we still deal with that. We still deal with that. Lord, help us to recognize when we're doing it. Help us to recognize when we sin in that way. And help us to recognize that there is no one who is a greater authority, a greater king, and a more loving and good king than you. Help us to truly trust you and to truly submit to you as your children and to live that out in our lives. Lord, we just ask for your help because we know it's a challenge. Thank you for the Spirit of God within us who continues to work to bring us to righteousness. We ask for your continued help. If you're one who is not a Christian, then you can see here, the key is, who is the authority in my life? Yes, mom and dad is an authority. Yes, you've got government authorities. Yes, you've got authorities in the church that you're a part of. But ultimately, your ultimate authority needs to be God himself, Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And I would invite you to put your faith and your confidence in him. A prayer like this would be a way to start that, is to say, Lord, I recognize that I'm sinful, that I have fallen short of what you have called me to be. And I do want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the price for my sin. And I want him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as my King and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment, about what that faith is and what it looks like, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.